As y'all know, I grew up in a small town. When I say small, I mean graduating class of about 75. That was the big high school. Actually, people drove from other smaller communities to come to this high school. And we, of that 75, 61 of us started first grade together. I mean, we knew each other. We had a community. And the funny thing was that in the 80s, in the 70s, when I was there, community wasn't something valued. Actually, it was kind of looked down on. You know, I went to college the same year that Peter Gabriel sang Big Time. You know, the place I come from was a small town. They thought small, they used small words, but not me. That was my motto, not me. I'm bigger than that. And I couldn't wait to get away. And it was really something we disdained. And after about a half century of disdaining it, things started changing. It was interesting. About 15 years ago, you know, the movie Cars came out. And that movie, what was it celebrating? It was kind of bemoaning the death of the small town. Interstates taking us past these little communities and how valuable they were. And small towns became quaint. And now, 15 years later, we're realizing that we live in a weird, strange time. When loneliness, when the lack of being known is a threat, is a literal threat. And we have developmental psychologists like Bruce Perry saying that the most important thing a child can have, the most valuable thing you can possibly give your child from a worldly perspective, is not the school you put them in or money or whatever. They need to have 4 to 6 adults, family members, shocking, grandparents. They need to have 4 to 6 adults around them smiling at them. That's the most important thing you can give them. We have addiction experts telling us that the most significant thing in an addict's life to A, keep someone from becoming an addict, or B, bring them out of a life of addiction, is community, right? The thing that AA figured out almost 100 years ago, that you can't do it by yourself. You need people in a supportive community, walking with you through it. And we even have now medical experts. Boston Globe published it last year, right? The number 2 threat behind heart disease for middle-aged men is loneliness, a health threat, community, a place where we are known. It's not just quaint. It's not something that's nice. It is a necessity mentally, emotionally, and even physically. We are damaged by anonymity. And the good news is that the gospel provides community. This isn't something that's new to us. It's always been new. It's always been rare. And we're told that true community from the very first day that gospel community arrived on the planet, from that very first day it arrived, has gotten attention and it has had a powerful magnetism that has drawn people in. And that's what we want to talk about for the next few weeks. Gospel community. I get asked sometimes, what's the River Oaks method of evangelism? And it's basically, it's dance floor evangelism. It's community evangelism. What do I mean by dance floor evangelism? In 1986, we had a beginning of the school year dance party in a little footloose type redneck town of Dresden. And we had a meal, and then we moved all the chairs and created a dance floor, and they started playing music, and nothing happened. Because we didn't know how to dance, and dancing is scary, and it's vulnerable, and nobody wanted to go first. And they started playing a slow song. I think it was probably something from, let's not go there. They played, you know, something by Peebo Bryson. And I walked across the dance floor. I thought, this is my chance, because I'm not afraid to dance. I walked across the dance floor, and I grabbed Judy Young by the hand, and I pulled her out to the middle of the dance floor. And without doing any evangelism, everybody in the room was like, that looks funner than what I'm doing. And by the end of the song, the dance floor was filled. That's our philosophy of evangelism. Create a community that makes lonely people say, that looks better than what I'm doing. And Jesus said, that's how people will know that you're my disciples, because you love each other. And we're seeing that that is still true. A gospel community is joined together by common experiences, beliefs, and practices that produce uncommon love and attraction. That's what I want you to see today. A gospel community is a community joined together by common beliefs, experiences, and practices that produce an uncommon love and an uncommon magnetism. Please stand as we read this great text from Acts chapter 2. It's actually a really long text. If I read the whole thing, and I'm not going to. But what's happened is Jesus has been raised from the dead. He spent about 4 or 5 weeks with his disciples to prove to them that he really was raised from the dead. It took them a while to believe it. They couldn't believe it. I can see why, right? And now he has gone into heaven, and he's promised them, okay, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. Just wait on it. You'll know when it arrives. And the Holy Spirit has now come. Little flames of fire have shone above the disciples' heads. They start preaching the gospel. They have people there from all these different nations throughout Africa and Asia and Europe, what we now call Europe, Asia, and Africa. And they all spoke different languages, but everybody heard the gospel in their own language. And Peter stood up and he started preaching. And this is how he ends his sermon. He says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness, and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And all came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Thus far the reading of God's word. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but not God's word. God's word stands forever. You may be seated. Gospel community is people joined together by common experiences, beliefs, and practices. First of all, I want you to see that we have a common unity. That seems obvious, right? Word community, look at it real hard. There's a common unity. And we have to have something to unify us. We have to have that in common, right? Where I grew up, the common unity was being a Dresden Lion. We were lions. Woo! Went all the way to the state tournament a couple times. What's the common unity we have here? It starts off with a message, our common belief. What is that message? It's not what you think, necessarily. It's not that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not that he is the... He's been crucified. Everybody knew that. It's that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. God has made Jesus God and the anointed Savior. This Jesus whom you crucified has been raised from the dead. And he is Lord in Christ. That is the message. It's the resurrection of Christ. It's the death of Christ. for a purpose. You crucified him. It's his ascension into heaven. It is that he is now the Lord over this earth. He is the Lord. That is the message. Now, you remember what's going on here. This is not being preached to people who've never heard of Jesus. This is being preached 40 days after Jesus died. They all remember. They were there. They saw it. And Peter comes to them and he reads Psalm 19 about where David says, "You will not allow your beloved to see corruption." And he says, "Guys, David, we know that he died. We know where he's buried. He did see corruption. I can show you his bones. We know where his bones are." But David was writing, talking about his son, who would be the true king. And this is important. He says, and that son was Jesus, and we know that because he was raised from the dead. And again, this is not people who are like, "I'll prove it." They could have gone and, if it wasn't true, they could have gone and produced the body. And he says, we know that he's the Lord. He's been raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven. We saw it. And he's the Lord in Christ. He is your Lord. Serve him. He is the anointed one who's going to bring the judgment of the Lord, and he's going to bring the mercy of the Lord. Serve him. That is the message. And that is the message that we agree that draws us together. That's what gives us unity. That incredibly odd, rare belief. That Jesus is actually raised from the dead. He is actually sitting at God's right hand. He is sitting in heaven, a physical body, right now. That incredibly rare belief that he is going to be the judge of all the earth. That all humans will come before him and be judged. That is our common belief. That's what brings us together. I went to Vanderbilt in the 80s. And Vandy, bless their hearts, they so wanted to be multicultural. You know, they wanted us all to just, everything that came down from the university for students was all about multiculturalism, and they wanted us so badly to respect each other's cultures, and we weren't. We weren't diverse as a student body, and we didn't care about other people's cultures. We didn't care about much, actually, but we certainly didn't care about that. And they built, you know, Asian student centers and African American student centers and Hispanic student centers, and all the Hispanic students went to the student center, and all the Asian students went to that student center, and then all the white students went to the fraternity houses, and we just diversified. They had nothing to bring us together. And then I went to seminary, and I went to what Christianity Today called the most conservative seminary in the country. And they didn't care about multiculturalism. They never mentioned it. And I would sit in classes with people from six different continents, all joined together around this one Christ. Because we had something to gather around. That's our unity, our common unity. But it's not just a message. It's not just a belief. It's an experience of that message. We'll look and see what the experience is here. And if you're a Christian, you share this with them, right? God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That's the common experience of all Christians. That ownership of the crucifixion of Christ and being cut to the heart. That ownership of crucifying Christ. What do I mean? I mean this. You become a Christian when you realize that it was actually your sin that required the Lord of glory to die. It was your sin. when we say he died for you, that's not a happy thing, right? Jesus died for you. Oh. No, he had to. Your sin, the sin that's in your heart, required his death. And when you hear that, you're cut to the heart. We sing that. We're going to sing it in a few minutes. That great song, How Great the Father's Love for Us. I think it's the second or the third verse is this. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. It's me. And until you believe that, you're just kind of in the community, but you're not really of the community. You're not one of us. It's that conviction, that realization that it's me, that I crucified him. It's that feeling of being guilty and deserving it. It's that feeling of being caught, of recognizing that you are standing naked before the pure eyes of God and he sees you and you are undeserving. And there's... if you felt it, you've known it, right? It's like getting out of the house on some morning, going to work, getting the car, throw the car in reverse, hit the gas, wham! Look in the rearview mirror, see my son's car shaking. Y'all act like y'all haven't done this. This feeling in your stomach of, oh, I did that. Every ounce of desire in your body is saying, is there any way that was his fault? Is there any way I can just make that have not just happened? Caught. Has standing before the Lord made you feel caught? Naked. Guilty. I can't make you feel that way, but I can let you know that that is the common experience of all who are in this community, who are of this community. Those of children who grew up in our church, sometimes it's hard for you. You don't necessarily feel that, and let me explain to you why. You see, when you're a Christian parent, your job is kind of like a farmer. What we do is we pluck those weeds up the second we see them. We pull up sin, right? We punish it. We discipline it because we don't want you to destroy yourself. And as a church, we're always pulling those weeds out the second we see them. We're talking to you about them because we don't want you to destroy yourself. And it's easy for you to believe, if you grow up in the church, that you don't have those sins. That you're just not that bad. And the truth is, you have them, they've just not come to full seed yet. If you've been convicted for the roots of those sins, you realize that the roots, the desires of those sins, that selfishness, that centrality of the thinking that you are the center of the world, that's the reason Christ had to die. I went to a NA meeting Friday to celebrate with one of our members, and it was interesting. The person who gave kind of the main talk, the keynote address or whatever, she was talking about, she had been in recovery for 5 years now. She's been clean for 5 years, and she said, you know, only now she's starting to realize, she said it like this, the narcissism behind my addiction. Only now I'm beginning to realize that the selfishness, the pride that drives my addiction. Well, she's beginning to experience the sin of it. She's finally getting to see it. That's our common experience, that conviction of sin. And then we have a common response, right? We all respond the same way. Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I just want you to take a second and recognize the ridiculousness of that comment. you crucified Jesus. And he wasn't talking metaphorically like I just talked to you. He's like, no, really, you did. Remember, we all saw it. What do we do? God's going to judge us for that. Turn and go identify with the person you just crucified. Turn to the person that you crucified. No. He's the one I need to be saved from. He's really mad about that. He's the only one who can save you from it. It's ludicrous to one level, but it makes sense. He is the only one who can save you from the just punishment for what you've done to him. It's kind of easier to see it like in from a child's point of view, right? I've told you a story before of little Oliver. He used to be in our church. Oliver was throwing a rock in the house at his sister's, because what else are sisters for? And he was throwing a rock one day in the house, and he missed his sister's, and he hit the television. The brand new, back when they used to be expensive, flat screen, plasma TV. And you know that experience when the glass breaks and all the laughing and giggling stops. And there's just dead silence. And one of his sisters says, "Ooh, Oliver, Daddy's going to get it to you when you get home. He gets home. You're going to get it when Daddy gets home." And he just dissolves into terror-filled cries. And his dad drives up. And what does Oliver do? He runs to his dad. Because he instinctively knows that the only person who can forgive him is the person he sinned against. Instinctively, he knows Daddy's the only one who can fix this. The same dad who paid for the TV. Instinctively, Peter is telling us, turn to the one that we've sinned against. That's our common response. We turn to him. And he forgives us. And we experience this common initiation. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. We put his name on us. We become one of his people. We take the identity of Jesus on us. We are a Jesus person now. That's what establishes us in this new community. We are a Jesus person now. I say that phrase because I've been writing an old friend. He started writing me again last year, Brian Carter. Brian grew up in foster homes and then reform schools and then jails, and now he's in federal prisons. And he just got transferred to a federal prison. And they asked him when he was checking in, is there any reason why you would be in danger if we put you in general population? And he said, I'm a Jesus person. I used to be a skinhead, but now I'm a Jesus person. And I'm not going to deny him. And so he's going to live the rest of his life, or the next 10 years of it, in solitary confinement. Because being in the general population would be a huge bullseye on his chest. Skinheads don't like it when you leave to go worship a Jew. He's a Jesus person now. When you're baptized, you take that identity. You're a Jesus person now. And that's who we are. That's our common belief, our common experience, our common initiation that gives us our common unity. And as a community, then we take on common activities. What are the common activities of this community? Right, growing up in a small town, your common activities were pep rallies and football games and tailgate parties. What are the common activities of the church? Well, it's verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And notice all the definite articles. These are important. The fellowship, that's the fellowship of believers, right? To the breaking of bread. That's not just eating meals together. They break bread in each other's homes in a verse later. The breaking of bread is the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And the prayers, which would be the Psalms. They were singing together. What is the common activity of the community? We worship together. It's always been that way. It's not something that we invented. It's not something I invented to get y'all all together once a week so I could take up an offering. It is what believers have always done, meeting together for the apostles' teaching, the preaching of the gospel, for the fellowship of joining together, for the breaking of bread. It's the re-establishing of the covenant week in and week out when we come and break this bread and drink this drink together, for the prayers when we sing together and we pray together and we pour out our hearts together. And we develop this intimacy through these common rituals and through the common teaching. You know, if you've never been to a recovery meeting, I really encourage you to go. You have a friend who goes. You might as well go with him one time. Because it's interesting. Like, in church, all this stuff feels quaint and antiquated, and you just don't feel the importance of it. But you go to a 12-step meeting, and what do they do every meeting? They read the 12 steps, and they read the 12 traditions. Why? It's the common teaching. This is what we believe. When we come to the church, we have the preaching. Why? Because we need to be reminded. This is what we believe. Jesus Christ, crucified for our sins, raised from the dead, exalted on high. We need to be reminded, this is who we are. We do the sacred rituals. What do the recovery groups do? They join hands and they make do the circles and they give out the pens. They do the rituals. Why? It's to remind us. And it's not just, I mean, we have this. The funny thing about life is this. We live in a world of people who are always trying to imitate what we have. And yet, we are tempted to think lightly of this, right? Like, there are, it's funny, it's literally humorous to think about all the fraternities and sororities and the, you know, old people fraternities like the Masons and the Moose and the Elk and the whatever. All of them are just imitating the church. They have their sacred rituals and their sacred teachings. And our rituals aren't just quaint things that we happen to do. They're real. When we break this bread and we feast on it, we really are feasting on the body of Christ. It's real. He's there. And it unites us together. It has real spiritual power to bring us together and to unite us to Him and to fill us with His light. And then finally, the fellowship. They worship together, they fellowship together. The other common practice, look at verse 46, day by day, attending the temple together, which is kind of evangelistic forays, breaking bread in their homes, receiving their food with glad and generous hearts. It's fellowship. It's the place where friendships develop. One of the things that occasionally people will communicate with me is this kind of lack of intimacy. Like, well, I just don't feel like y'all, your community groups or your church, you know, I don't have people who can go there. I don't have real intimacy there. And about two or three times a year, I have to say with all the kindness I can muster, that's not how friendship works. I can't just give you intimacy. What the church can do is produce places where intimacy can be developed. And you have to commit to go to those places. And you have to go through the rituals of small talk. You have to go through the rituals of learning each other and affirming that what you do 80 hours a week is just as important as what I do 80 hours a week. And you have to develop trust. How do you do that? By eating day after day together. By spending time together. By putting it on your calendar and making it important. And that's why, I mean, essentially our community groups are just friendship on your calendar. It's friendship on your calendar. That's when we're going to go do it and make friends. We have Bible studies for people who are just can't bring themselves to make community groups a priority. Bible studies, at least you feel like you're doing something. So what? So you come and you put friendship on your calendar. We have support groups. People who share in particular struggles. To put friendship on their calendar. It's something to bring other people to. That's not something you tell people about, right? It's something you bring people to. Right now we have a support group meeting on Wednesday nights for those who struggle with infertility. Something to bring someone to. We have activity groups. We have Monday night football groups and softball teams and color run groups. Why? Because we're trying to make a priority of friendship. Shared experiences. Committing to worship and fellowship. And all of those things, all those common activities have a common purpose. And I love how he describes this common purpose. He describes it first in verse 44. All who believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Benevolence, right? It's why you see those white envelopes next to you. It's fun. It's one of the really funnest experiences of being the pastor here for the last 13 years has been to see the people of God come around benevolence. I mean, what I mean by that is not just like the financial, needs got met, but it was the joy people took in it. Every treasurer we've ever had, we've had four treasurers since I've been the pastor, every one of them has come up to me at one point or another and said, "This is so encouraging." It's just so encouraging to see how many people give. It's encouraging to see children giving $2 or $3. It's encouraging to see people with means giving such great amounts. It's encouraging to see people without means giving out, giving what they have. I mean, we've had, you know, since again in the 13 years I've been here, we've given people cars and refrigerators, and we've mowed their yards, and we've given them lawnmowers. We've given them lawnmowers and mowed their yards. We've given them lawyers and even in one case a house for a short time. And all of these gifts, they've all sent the same message. The message is not, you know, don't work and let us worry about it. The message is, you're not alone. You're just not alone. And maybe the best way for us to say that right now is through a bowl of potato salad. And maybe it's by giving you a car to borrow for the next few months. But you're not alone. We love you. And that kind of community, what did Jesus say about it? He said, it's really interesting when you think about it. Think about the call to worship I gave you today. This is how the world will know that you're mine. Not by how you love outsiders, though it's important. Not by how you love your neighbor, though he clearly told us to do that. Not by how you love your enemy, though he told us to do that, frustratingly enough. This is how the world will know you're my disciples. By how you love each other. By how you love each other. This poverty of friendship, this danger of loneliness, it's not new. And the world has always felt it. And what happens? He says, praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Outsiders looked at that community and said, I want to be part of that. I want to dance on that floor. That looks better than what I have. And those promises are still true for us today. That's why we love each other. Bring people into this community to show how good Jesus is. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we pray that what you did in Acts chapter 2, you would do again today, 2,000 years later. 5150 East 101st Street, Lord, would you continue to create this community the way you've always created communities, by pouring out your Spirit, by giving us conviction of sin, by giving us the joy of forgiveness, and by giving us love for each other. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.